When I moved here from Florida, my neighbors, I found out, were really good at keeping their yards. See, in Florida, you don't have to worry much about it because you're basically there for a short time and your yard turns brown. That's just the nature of things. You don't really have to worry so much about it because you have a big, fat, brown yard, unless you want to spend a gazillion dollars on watering your grass, which we don't. We lived in perpetual summer, and so I didn't know anything about keeping up with a yard. And then I moved here, and all the guys in my neighborhood were like military yard guys. I'm talking about Admiral Scott system, you know. I mean, it was nuts. So I don't know anything. So I quickly learned all about keeping up with yards. And to be honest with you, I can tell you anything you want to know. I'm like now a yard expert. I can tell you all about, you know, when to water. I can tell you about when you need to aerate. I can tell you about seeding it and fertilizing using the five-point Scott system if you want to do that, you know. I can tell you about thatching your yard. I mean, and I can sit out there with my neighbor buddies, you know, and we can start talking. Yeah, man, you going to be thatching here in a little while? Yeah, I'll be thatching my yard here probably pretty soon. Yeah, the problem is, see, I'm an expert, but I don't do any of it. I mean, none. I don't do. I water once or twice a year. I mean, I deserves that. I figure if God wants it wet, He'll water it. You know what I mean? I don't know anything about it. But here's the problem. Why that's such a problem for me is that when you pull into my cul-de-sac, and if you were looking, my yard looks pretty similar to every other yard. I mean, I know how to cut it and stuff, and I keep it cut and best I can trimmed up and all that kind of stuff. But from a distance, my yard looks like basically everybody else's yard. The problem comes when you start looking real close in my yard. You'll see weeds, and you'll see, you know, all kind of stuff. It's crabgrass, and you'll see stuff. And you look in their yard, and it's like, you know, you can walk barefoot in their yard. You walk barefoot in my yard, you got problems. But from a distance, it looks okay. But when you start looking up close, it looks terrible. But see, I'm an expert in how to care for the yard. I know all about it, and I can have conversations with my neighborhood buddies about it, but I don't do any of it. It's funny that when we come here, there's a lot of people in this room, and some of us, the more we come to church, the more comfortable we get in our God conversations with people. And we can talk about, you know, what God's up to and how great He is and talk about the things of God and all that stuff. The trouble comes when we actually have to start doing it. We actually have to start living like Jesus instead of talking about who He is and, oh yeah, this is what Jesus did and this is what Jesus said. And then all of a sudden, you've got to start the doing process of what that means. Well, that's what we're talking about today, really, the third purpose for which God has created us. And it's all about how we're created to be more like Christ, how we grow and develop and start to look like Jesus Christ. And if you want to write down what that word is, you can write down discipleship if you'd like to do that. The word disciple is a cool word because the Greeks, what they would do in teaching their children is the Greeks would, much like we did when we were in kindergarten, it hasn't really changed over the course of a long time. When you were in kindergarten, you would get these, we called them back then dittos. Remember, you know, you just call them little dittos. I don't know what you call them now, but you call them dittos. And on the top of the ditto, you had printed for you a capital A and a small a with a perfect stick. Then a capital B and a perfectly straight lowercase b. You had the whole alphabet there, and what your responsibility was as a student, as a learner, was under that line that was underneath it. You remember you had those big old number 477 pencils? You know, they weren't number twos. They were like, you know, they were mammoth. They were like, I mean, they were huge. So you'd take that thing and you'd write your A. And you would try and copy exactly what was on the top line. Well, the word disciple in the Greek language, when they reference the word disciple, it means a learner or an underwriter. It literally means that you are someone who learns from the top line and you try and emulate or copy that. And for those of us that are Christ followers, our top line is Jesus. And we look at the example of Jesus and then we're trying to put into practice the life of Christ in terms of what He called us to do, what He taught us to do. And that's in effect what discipleship is. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles. If you have your Bible with you or if you can look on with somebody or whatever, that'd be great. In Romans chapter number 8. If you're new to the whole church and God thing and you don't know where Romans is, it's in the New Testament. You'd go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. It would be the sixth book in the New Testament. So if you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to take it and open it up. If you don't have a Bible, check with us. We'd be glad to see if we can help facilitate getting you one. And if you do have one, bring it with you to church, because that's kind of what we launch from every single week. We try and make that accessible by putting it on the screens, but you need to let your fingers do the walking a little bit and find your way around the Word of God, because you don't have screens at home, all right? And you need to be able to figure out how to walk your way through the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 28, says this: "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, I want you to turn your attention back there in your Bible to the verse number 28 in Romans 8. And this is a classic chapter, Romans 8 is. It's one of the great doctrinal chapters in one of the great doctrinal books in the Bible. And in verse number 28, it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, who are the called, according to His purpose." Now, that word "all" right there, where it says that God works all things together, that's an interesting word in the original Greek language. The word "all" in the Greek language means all. That's what it means, all right? The reason that the Bible says "all" is because all is what is exactly intended here. God takes every single circumstance in our life and He works it together for good, the Bible says, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now listen closely. If you are here and you are someone who has entered into a faith relationship with God through His Son Jesus Christ, and by that, this is what I mean: that you have acknowledged that you're a sinner and you are separated from God and you have no way of saving yourself. It's impossible for you to do. And you know the only way to the Father is through the Son, the same Son, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who died on a cross for your sin and for mine. Because we owed a debt to God that we could not pay. He was holy, we were sinful, we couldn't bridge that gap. So Jesus paid a debt for us that He didn't owe. He stepped into our place on the cross, paid for our sins. And then He rose from the dead, conquering sin and hell and the grave and death and judgment and all those types of things, if we would place our faith and trust in Him alone, turning from our sin. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Turning from our sin and placing our faith and trust in Jesus and entering into that relationship. If you have done that, and I know everybody in this room has not, but if you have, this passage is talking to you. If you have not, this passage is not talking to you. Okay? I want you to be clear on that. If you're here and you have yet to enter into that faith journey with Jesus, what I am reading to you today does not apply to you. All right? So listen closely. I want to make sure that you get what I'm telling you. Listen to what he says. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." So God outlines that He has a purpose for those that are the called, or those that are His children, those that have entered into this faith relationship with Jesus Christ. What is that purpose? Well, verse 29 tells us. Look in your Bibles. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined." All right, stop right there. Now you're having trouble. I have just used the words "foreknew" and "predestined," and now you're freaking out. I can't even go any further because you're freaking out in your minds. I see the smoke coming from your ears. You're saying, "Help me here, Rhonda. I need a little hand," all right? Let me talk to you for just a second what foreknowledge is, okay? First and foremost, the word "foreknew" is from a Greek word, "prognosko." Gnosko is where we get our word "knowledge," "pro" meaning beforehand. So foreknowledge means knowledge before the fact. In other words, does God know everything that you are ever going to do in your entire life? The answer would be, of course. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows everything about everything. So God knows everything you're ever going to do in your life. This word, by the way, "foreknew," is not just referring to the fact that God knows everything that's ever going to occur, but it actually refers to God knowing us intimately. The Bible says that He has known us before we were ever even shaped. He's known us in the womb of our mothers. He has known us before we were ever even a thought in terms of entering this world. God has known us from eternity past. past. He knows us intimately. And so does he know everything we're ever going to do? The answer is yes. Of course he does. So you say, okay, Jerry, I'm having trouble putting together in my head this whole deal of God's election and man's responsibility and man's free will. Well, we're not going to necessarily answer those questions for you that theologians have been arguing about for, roughly 2,000 years now. But fortunately, I'm here for you, and we're going to solve it all today, all right? So just wanted to bless you today. We're not going to get that done, but I'm going to help maybe put some frames on something that you can kind of get your arms around. Does God look down through the corridors of time because he sees everything in his foreknowledge? Does he see who's going to choose him and who's not going to choose him? The answer is, of course, yes. He does see that. He's God. But does God base his choice of us on whether we chose him or not when he looks down through the corridors of time? The answer is no. Listen closely. To say that means that we're sovereign, not him. That he is basing his choice on our choice is not his choice. It's ours. And the truth is, God is the initiator of salvation, and God is the sovereign one, not you and me. But do we have free will? Does God interfere with our free will? No, he doesn't. Say, well, how does he do that? I don't know. But he doesn't interfere with our free will. Listen closely. Free will is clear from the Word of God in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. They had a choice of whether they were going to choose evil or not choose evil. God was not interfering in that free will, although God knew exactly what they were going to do. Am I melting your brain yet, all right? So do we have free will? The answer is yes. Unequivocally, yes, we have free will. But is God sovereign in terms of his elective purposes? Yes, the answer is yes. How do those two things go together? Don't know, but that's what the Bible says. And that's what we have a responsibility to teach. Think of it this way. The election of God and the free will of people, human beings, are like two parallel roads that run side by side that never intersect until they get into the mind of God. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, the way I picture heaven is, above the gates of heaven, it says, whosoever will may come. The Bible teaches that, doesn't it? Whosoever will may come. So he says, yeah, and I get into heaven, and once I'm in, I look on the backside of the gate, once I'm in heaven, and it says, chosen in me before the foundation of the world. Hey, put that one in your lunchbox and eat it, all right? That one's going to be a tough one to swallow. You say, well, man, is that that one's kind of hard for me to navigate. Well, that's because God is God, not us. And it points us to the great mercy of God, because what God does in knowing all the circumstances of our life, he shapes those circumstances, even if they were bad circumstances, he shapes them for good. And I'm going to explain to you what good is in just a few minutes, all right? He shapes them for good according to the Word of God, and he uses all things, everything. Listen closely. Jerry, does God use suffering? Yes. To shape me? To be, yes. Does God use temptation? Yes. Does God use evil? Yes. Does God use good? Yes. Any phrase that you would say, does God use, the answer would be yes. Because the Bible says God uses how many things? All things. Listen closely. What does he use those things to do? Well, the Bible says he uses those things for the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Don't miss this. The word predestined in the Greek language is where we get our word horizon. It's from the very same root word, the word horizon. When you and I see a horizon, maybe we're out on the lake boating or whatever we might do, and we look out and we see the horizon. That is a boundary marker. It's a demarcation. That's in effect what the word horizon means in the original language. It means a boundary. Listen closely. Here's what God has done. If I could rephrase for you Romans 8, 28 and 29 and kind of break down the language a little bit, this is the way I would communicate those verses to you. This is coming from me, okay? This is what I would say to you. God has chosen a boundary for those who are children of God. That boundary was chosen before time ever began. Namely, that every event of your life, without exception, would be to make you more like Jesus. Was that understandable? That's what this passage is teaching, ladies and gentlemen. Every circumstance of your life, listen closely, without exception. Without exception. for the child of God. If you've never stepped into a faith relationship with Jesus, remember, I'm not talking about you at this point. I'm talking about those who the Bible says are the called according to His purpose. And the Bible outlines what His purpose is. His purpose is He has set a boundary for us that every one of us will be conformed more into the likeness of His Son Jesus through literally all things, every circumstance coming to bear on that. And that teaches us about the sovereignty of God. Then verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called; whom He called, these He also justified; and whom He justified, these He also glorified." These phrases here in verse number 30, it's classic text. They are all in the past tense. What's interesting about all of these things being in the past tense is this. Is that you're saying to yourself, "Wait a minute, okay, so He called me, yeah, past tense. So He justified me, okay, yeah, past tense. He glorified me, past tense. I'm not glorified yet. What's the deal?" Well, if you're a theologian or you're a would-be theologian, this is a classic theological duality. And here's what I mean by that. This is the classic already not yet scenario, okay? It's an already not yet scenario that theologians refer to oftentimes. And this is one of the classic passages for the already not yet scenario. What do I mean by that? Listen closely. You're saying, "Jerry, I'm not glorified. Why would it talk about this in the past tense if I'm not yet glorified?" Because in the mind and heart of God, it's a done deal. It's already done. There's no arguing about that. It's done. As a child of God, it's as if I have already been glorified. Why can I say that? Listen closely, because of what Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." It's a God work that has been born in you and I, ladies and gentlemen. And what God does is He bears every circumstance in our life down on our lives to shape us more into the image of His Son. And although we have not yet experienced being glorified, the Bible tells us as children of God that one day we will be made like Jesus. And we will experience being glorified. And because God is the author of this, and because He is the author and the finisher of our faith, it's as if it has already been done. And God can speak about it in past tense, even though it's future for us. Already, not yet. Isn't that good? This is good stuff to chew on. It'll melt your brain a little bit. Thank you, sir, for the one applause. I appreciate that. Now, please, no, keep it down. You're killing me. Now, how do we do this? How do we do this? Oh, man, I paid them right before the service, and I told them, I said, "There's going to be a spot. I'm going to need you to give me a little help, all right?" Hey, listen closely. How do we do this? How do we get to the place, you and I, how do we get to the place where we understand that we are now kind of processing, we are being conformed more into the image of Jesus Christ, that we're becoming more like Jesus, we're becoming mature, we're becoming a disciple? These guys didn't have any idea of what maturity was. Sometimes people just land on one particular thing and they say, "This is what makes you mature." Maturity is becoming more like Jesus. In all the ways that the Bible teaches us that that occurs, listen closely. There's a great verse that's kind of tucked away in 1 John chapter 2. I want you to listen to it. "He who says that he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk just as he walked." You're saying, "Jerry, you're killing me here today, bro. There ain't no way that I can walk like he walked." The Bible says if we say that we abide in Jesus, we ought to also walk just as he walked. So what we need to do if we're really going to conform into the likeness of God's Son Jesus Christ is we need to see what will shape us by seeing what shaped him. Is that fair? We need to see what's going to shape us, at least some things that we can expect, by what shaped him. So to walk as Jesus walked, or to walk where he walked, is going to carry us on an interesting journey. And I want to take you to about four spots where Jesus walked. And I want to show you some things that God was doing in that process that I believe were for our example. Remember, that all the things that occurred in the life of Jesus were for our benefit and example. They were for our example. Jesus Christ is our great example. And so we want to take a little journey. Are you ready to go with me? Here's the first place I want to stop off. I want to stop off at the temple. Now you see a picture of the temple on the screen, and outside you see the incense that's burning and the sacrifices that are there and that are raising up into heaven. And you see the glory of the temple there. This is the first place that I want to go, but here's what I want to talk to you about, the means at the temple that God uses to shape our lives. I'm calling it a watershed moment. Write that down. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. A watershed moment. What do we learn here at the temple? I'm going to tell you that too, and then I'm going to explain. We learn priority. That's what we learn. So we're going to journey to the temple, understanding that the temple is a place for a watershed moment. And what we're going to learn is priority. Look with me in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. Hey man, listen to this. Jesus, every year, was going with his family to the temple. The Bible tells us that in the very beginning. Every year he's going to the same thing. So he's kind of routine for them. Every year they're making their way to Jerusalem. But then this particular year, Jesus at 12 years old, kind of a coming of age story here with Jesus. Remember, the Bible says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus matured in this process, both emotionally and every other way, because of his humanity that he bore, just like ours. 100% human and 100% God at exactly the same time. I don't know what to do with that any more than I knew what to do with the other, all right? It's just one of those mysteries. But Jesus, in this particular time frame, when he's 12 years old, he stays behind at the temple, and his whole family leaves, and they're all journeying back because of the Feast of the Passover. They're coming back now, and all the aunts and uncles and cousins, and everybody's journeying together, a companion of friends and relatives, and they figure Jesus is just back hanging out with Uncle Bob. You know, I mean, he's just hanging out, you know, and teaching them how to do whatever, you know, a slingshot or something. But lo and behold, he's not there. So they make their way back to Jerusalem. They're searching all over the place for Jesus. They can't find him. They finally find him in the temple dialoguing with the teachers, of whom they were all astounded at his knowledge at 12 years old. And they say to him, "Jesus, we've been looking everywhere for you. What's the story here?" And Jesus says, "Didn't you know that I'd be about my father's business?" Listen to me. There was a line in the sand just drawn right there. I mean, right here. He just established that the relationship to the Father was more important than his relationship with his earthly parents. More important than his relationship to any of the cousins and aunts and uncles. His relationship to the Father was of preeminent importance. It was the priority. He said, "Didn't you know I have to be about my Father's business?" It was a watershed moment. You know what I'm talking about when I say a watershed moment. It's a no turning back moment at that point. You have crossed the line. All of us are going to come to those places in our lives. In fact, Jesus went on to say in Luke chapter 14, in his ministry years, he said, the Bible says, great multitudes went with him, and Jesus turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he can't be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Listen closely. You're reading that and you're freaked out. You're going, "I can't believe, I'm new to this thing. I can't believe Jesus was teaching hate." Jesus wasn't teaching hate. Listen closely. Jesus was using a comparative term. This happened often in the language of his day. They'd use a comparative term. In other words, your love for Christ ought to be so great that in comparison to your love for everything else, it appears as hate. Jesus never taught us to hate our brothers or sisters or mother or father or wife or any of that kind of stuff. In fact, when we love him well, we have a well of love to be able to love other people the way we're supposed to. We love other people better the more we understand our priority. Are you catching that? It's a comparative term. And so Jesus makes it very clear that, listen, the singular number one priority relationship in your life has got to be the relationship to God before any other human relationship. And he drew that line there at the temple as a 12-year-old. It was a watershed moment. Listen closely. You're going to have one if you haven't already. You will have a watershed moment in your life. I was between my sophomore and junior year in college when I gave my life to Christ. I was 19 years old. I came back to the same apartment living with the same hoodlums that I had been living with all along. I was kind of the ringleader of our hoodlum band. I had been in a great deal of trouble and done a lot of things that I'm not proud of that I don't need to detail. But I got changed dramatically by the power of God. And God did a work in my life. And I hadn't talked to my roommates that summer. And I made my way back to school. And I walked into my front door of my really dingy, nasty apartment. It was four guys in college. Little help here, you know. Ugly apartment, pizza boxes, peanut butter everywhere, you know. I mean, it's just kind of the deal. And I walk in and I put my bags down and all the guys do what they do. They jump up, Gillis, what's up, you know, all that stuff we do as guys. All the women look at us and just go, why do you do those things? I'm not sure what that's all about. But we're doing all that. And then there they are. Sure enough, I look there at our little dingy old dining room area. We had a table and these four rickety chairs sitting around. And sure enough, there's a bottle of alcohol right in the middle of the table. And there's all the guys with their shot glasses in front of them. They've been working it out. And there's my seat with my shot glass. It was a University of Georgia shot glass. Had a little bulldog on it. Had freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, graduate level shots on it. There it is, sitting there waiting on me. I walked in the door, the boys sat down, they said, we've already been pounding it down, man. We've gotten this thing started. You ready to get on with it? This was a couple days before school was about to begin, and because I was the ringleader, they were kind of waiting on me, and they were ready to get after it. And I knew that this was going to be trouble, but I dropped my bags, and after I'd hugged them all, and they were sitting down getting ready to go, I said, guys, I quit drinking. I knew the next question was going to be a three-letter question, of which I was very scared. They asked the question, why? And I thought about a lot of things, didn't have a note from my mom, my kidney blew up. I was thinking of a lot of different possibilities of what may have transpired. I was very nervous at that moment. Listen to me. By myself. Just my unbelieving roommates in this apartment with me. Nobody else there except me and Jesus. I didn't have a pastor there. I didn't even know what Christian music was hardly at that time. I didn't know squat. But the power of Christ within me looked at those guys and said, guys, I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I've stepped over that line, and I don't want to break the heart of the one who set me free. Listen closely. Listen, it was a watershed moment. It was a moment where you step across the line and say, there's no going back from this point. I have crested over. This water has crested over the shed, and it is flowing where it flows. I am walking with God from this point forward. There is no turning back for me anymore. This is where the course of my life is going to take me. And you and I, listen, we are going to come to places in our lives where we have a watershed moment. And you're going to have to decide what, who is the priority in your life. Husbands, wives, businessmen and women. Children, you're going to come to a place where you have to decide priority. Jesus did that in the temple. He said, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? And he drew a line saying, he is number one for me. That's going to have to be the case for you. And it's had to be the case for me. And God will bring us back to those watershed moments from time to time. Let me take you to a second place. The desert. This is a second stop on our journey in terms of understanding how God will shape us. Sometimes God will have to take us into the desert to shape us into who we're supposed to be. What's the means that he uses in the desert? Well, one of the means would be temptation. That's how he's going to shape us. What do we learn from this? We learn to trust the truth. Man, I'm telling you, Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, if you've jotted that down, Jesus was finding his way into the wilderness in the desert. Listen to verse number 1 of Matthew 4. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands shall bear you, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Boy, you want to talk about incredible temptation that was being thrown at Jesus. Satan, the embodiment of evil, is standing there in the wilderness. Jesus is very hungry and he's very thirsty. 40 days and nights of fasting before God. And Satan is throwing every dart that he can possibly throw at him. And why do I say that what God will do to shape our lives to become more like Jesus, to fulfill His purpose of conforming us into the image of His Son, why do I say that God will use temptation? Well, listen closely. I don't want you to make a mistake here. God is not the source of your temptation, but God will use it. He's not the source of it, but He will use it. You remember what Matthew 4, in the very first verse of Matthew 4 said? It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by who? The devil. Not tempted by God. In fact, look at James chapter 1, verse number 12, real quickly. I want to make sure you're clear on this. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. The tempter is the evil one. God does not do the tempting because He can't be tempted by evil. And He doesn't tempt people to evil. But He will use it. Why? Because He uses how many things? He uses all things. Everything. Even when we're tempted, God will use that to shape us more into the image of Christ. You better believe it, because you know what God will do when we are tempted? He will teach us to trust the truth. And when we are people that trust the truth, we are being made more like His Son Jesus, because every time He was confronted with temptation, what did He confront it with? The Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. Every single time. In fact, in Psalm 119, let me show you this real quick. It's not going to appear anywhere on the screens. It's not in your notes. Am I allowed to do that? Thank you very much. Psalm 119, verse 11 says this, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Oh, they got it up there from last service, you bunch of tricky fellas. They're on it, boys. I like that. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Listen closely. You know what the psalmist said? He said, I have hidden your word in my heart. You know what he didn't say? He didn't say, I have just memorized it. I want you to listen to something. I believe in memorizing Scripture. It's important that we do that. It's important that we know the Word of God. But listen, for some people, it doesn't make it out of their head into their heart. He said, I have hidden your word in my heart. I have internalized the Word of God in my life. You've got to get past the point of understanding it here and internalizing the Word of God, so that when you're confronted with temptation, that because it lives within you and it's written on your heart, I can't tell you how many times I have been in positions of temptation and God has brought passages of Scripture to mind. Listen, I might not even have known the address. Where to find it? I think that's in James. I think that's in Galatians. I don't care where it is. It's in the Word of God, and God has used it to write it on my heart. And when you and I, listen, when you and I face temptation, here's what God will do. By His Spirit that lives within us, He will call up the resources that we have placed within us, and He will give us the ability to overcome sin because of His power and His Word. The Bible says that the Word of God is the sword of who? The Spirit. And the Spirit of God, listen, needs us to make sure that we're full of ammunition so that He can conquer the temptation that comes in our lives. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I wonder if these guys are smart enough to pick up this one. Come on, fellas. Reading my mind. Don't these guys do a fantastic, guys and gals do a fantastic job. Listen to verse number 13 of 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Listen closely. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. Pastor Al's probably heard it 1,000,000 because he's been in ministry like 2 years longer than me. Pastor Jerry, I was just so tempted and there wasn't any way out. Listen to me. There's always a way out. Every time. And you say, well, it wasn't a door. It might have been a window. It wasn't a window. It might have been a wall. You might have had to knock it down. There's always a way out. God said so. Trust the truth. Every time we're tempted as children of God, God says, I am not putting you on you more than you can bear. Because when you learn to trust the truth, the Bible says that's how we become approved. And when we are approved, we receive a crown of reward for enduring and surpassing temptation in the victory that God gives us through His Spirit. Let me take you to a third place. The garden. The garden is the third place I want to take you, where Jesus was praying before He went to the cross. What's the means that God uses here to shape us? He uses suffering. He uses suffering. What do we learn from it? Hope. Listen closely and I'll tell you what I mean. Pick up Jesus there in the garden in Mark 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." You remember Jesus there in the garden, suffering, agony of heart, agony physically. He was sweating drops of blood, the Bible says. And from that suffering, however, stemmed this great call of obedience where He says, "I know all things are possible for You, and I want You to take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." Do you know why Jesus could do that? Because Jesus understood what it meant to be shaped by suffering. And God is going to take us, you and me, into gardens, spiritually speaking, in our lives, and He is going to shape us by suffering from time to time, because that suffering ultimately produces hope. Listen to Romans 5. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations or suffering, knowing that this tribulation or suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Listen closely. People that suffer, hear me, they understand a little bit more about hope. That's how you start understanding hope. Why? Because in your suffering, God calls you to perseverance. And when you persevere, you develop character. And through that character, you see more clearly through the lens of hope in your life. People that have experienced heartache or disease, people that have experienced the loss of life in people that are close to them. Listen, suffering shapes us. It shaped Jesus. And it shapes us. And if we're going to be conformed more into the image of who He is, we have to understand that God will take us to the garden sometimes, and we will be shaped by suffering, whatever degree that might be. He will shape us and teach us a thing or two about hope. You know what's great about music? I love brilliant lyrics in music. Sometimes I like not brilliant lyrics in music too, because I'm not that brilliant. Don't you laugh. I've heard you talk as well. One of my favorite artists, though, is a lady named Sarah Groves. Some of you may know who she is. Some of you may not. She's one of my favorites because she's brilliant. She's a brilliant writer. In fact, she has a song called "Less Like Scars." Listen to this. Her lyrics say, "It's been a hard year, but I'm climbing out of the rubble. These lessons are hard. Healing changes are subtle. But every day, it's less like tearing, more like building. Less like captive, more like willing. Less like breakdown, more like surrender. Less like haunting, more like remember. It's less like a prison, it's more like my room. It's less like a casket, it's more like a womb. It's less like dying, it's more like transcending. It's less like fear. It's less like an ending. And I feel you here, and you're picking up the pieces, forever faithful. It seemed out of my hands, a bad situation, but you are able. And in your hands, the pain and hurt look less like scars and more like character. That is brilliant, because that is Bible. You see, when we understand that God shapes us into the image of His Son, the things that we go through in our lives from a suffering standpoint are for the purpose of shaping our perseverance, which leads to character, which leads to hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because God said it in past tense. We've already been glorified. Whether you know it or not, you've already been glorified. Let me take you to one last place as we park this caboose. The last place I want to take you is Calvary. I could talk about a variety of means that God would use to shape us when we come to difficult places and even crosses in our lives, but the means that I would reference here is the means of evil. Jerry, God uses evil? Yes, He does. Remember Joseph's story, what he said, the famous saying after all of this transpired. He said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God can even use evil. What do we learn from that here at the cross? We learn forgiveness. Listen to Luke chapter 23. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Jesus. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided His garments and they cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He's the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine and saying, If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Boy, you want to talk about the face of evil? How about mocking the Son of God? What, does it get worse than that? I mean, just mocking the Son of God, dogging God face to face. Listen closely. In the midst of all that, people mocking Him, He's being brutalized and has been brutalized, and people casting lots for His clothing and saying, oh, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Get yourself down from there, laughing. Jesus looks out over that group and He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you understand something? Listen closely. If you're going to be shaped in the image of Jesus, please listen to this. You'll never understand what it means to forgive till you've been hurt. There's no such thing as forgiveness until you've been beat on, until evil's been done to you, until you've gotten the short end of the stick. You don't know what forgiveness is until you walk through that. It is just theory. It's just talking about yards until you walk through it. And that is what God will use to shape you to be more like His Son. And you have to have the vantage point of saying, you know what, God, I hate where I'm at. I don't like this circumstance. I don't think I even did anything wrong to these people, but they're reviling me. They're saying things about me. They're impugning my motives. They're doing whatever they're doing. Yet, God, here I stand, and I know that it's not lost on You, and You're not wasting these circumstances. So, God, what do You want to do to shape me more into the image of Your Son? The Bible says in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Listen, it's one thing to talk about being like Jesus. It's another thing to really start being like Him. And God will take you on a spiritual journey, and He'll park you at some places along the way to shape you more into the image of His Son. But listen, when He does that, then the world can see more clearly who He is. And that's really the deal, isn't it? Because when the world sees Him more clearly through me and you, it brings Him glory. And we've got more influence in talking about the truthfulness of who He is. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. In this moment, I would just ask those of you that are here that maybe have never experienced the first watershed moment of your life. That's inviting Christ into your life. If you've never done that, Pastor Al, in just a moment, is going to tell you where some people are going to be, him and myself and some others, who would be honored to speak to you about that decision. But it's going to be up to you. You're going to need to choose to follow Christ. But if you mean that, come by and let us know that. Just say, you know what, I need to give my life to Christ, and I want to settle that issue today. It's an eternal issue, ladies and gentlemen. Everything hinges on it. Everything. Because when you step off of the scene of this life, you'll spend eternity somewhere, whether it's heaven or whether it's separated from God in hell if you choose just not to do anything. God wants you. So would you come by and just say, hey, I need to know about making sure that I have this relationship with Jesus Christ settled. We'd be delighted to have somebody pray with you and talk to you about that. There's others of you in here that would say this. For the very first time today, Jerry, I realized something that I hadn't realized before. That God will use every circumstance in my life to shape me to be more like His Son. But you know what? That's been lost on me. That hasn't really dawned on me, and I've kind of complained and even sometimes gotten embittered by some of the circumstances I'm facing in life instead of realizing what God's doing is He's shaping me more into the image of His Son. Jerry, would you pray for me that I would surrender myself to that truth and understand that God will use everything? I mean everything. And that I would see that clearly so I could know how I can be shaped into the image of His Son. Just raise your hand and say, hey, that's me. Pray for me about that. Hands all over the room. You can put them down. I promise I'll pray for you even right now. Father, thanks for Your Word, what it means to us, God. The incredible impactfulness of Your Word, God. Thanks for the truth of it. God, thank You that in every single thing in our lives, You're working it together for good. And we know, God, that that good that You're referring to is not sometimes what we would say, making it all work out the way we said. But God, the good You're referring to is making us more like Your Son, who is the personification of good. God, I pray for every hand and every heart that just lifted their hand, or maybe those that didn't, God, but they know that we all need to be in a place of surrender before You, God, saying, God, whatever You do, whatever circumstance You bring, help us to see it in light of how You're shaping us to be more like Jesus. And help us to get up under that and learn what You're teaching us, because You don't waste a lesson. You don't waste a circumstance. God, help us to be more like Jesus, because we know that when we are, people will see You more clearly. And that's what we want, God, for people to see You. Please do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.